Amen. Okay, good evening. Blessings, one and all. Blessings, one and all. Amen. We're going to get started while those yet on their way arrive. Amen. How are you, Joel? Would you open our time in prayer, please? Amen. Amen. There are certain keys that we need to make little detours in the course of this study in order to comprehend what the Word of God says. I don't know about you, but I've found that as I read the Word of God more and more, I have found that sometimes I haven't put it together right. And part of biblical interpretation is being able to place yourself in the time frame, in the culture, understand what they're saying as they saw it. And that is extremely difficult for us North Americans. Very, very difficult. This culture in this country has difficulty understanding a culture of another country, even if it's next door to them. And they've developed stereotypes that are abusive and mean because they don't understand the culture. For instance, I don't know if you remember, back in the 60s, the Mexicans would be made fun of because of the siesta. Right? And then when we went to South America, we found out why they have a siesta. Because at 12 o'clock noon to 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock, the sun is just brutal. And if you stay out in it, and there's not the access to water that we have today, and it's just going to be complicated. So they would get to their field or work outside the minute the sun came up at 5 in the morning. So by the time noon rolled around, they'd already worked 7 hours. I mean, here in the States, our workers were getting ready to go home after working 7 hours, right? I mean, you're winding down. I get to go home. This is great. And so what they did is they took a siesta. They would rest. They didn't always sleep, but they would rest. They did this in Africa as well. They rested when the sun was the hottest. And we had a difficult time comprehending that. And even if it was explained to us, we didn't want to accept it. The Bible is much more difficult. So, someone asked me the question, then how in the world do I understand the correct biblical interpretation? Well, you got to start. You've heard me say it, and I'm going to say it till I'm dead and gone. You start at Genesis 1:1 and you end in Revelation 22:21. Everything in between has to do with everything in between. It all must agree and it all must match up. So this whole thing of the day of the Lord has been a problem from the get-go when we come to prophecy. Because our attitude is, let's identify what is the day of the Lord. Well, no need to identify it in the Word of God. No need to identify it in order to understand it. What does the Bible say about the day of the Lord? Because this is a critical and key biblical phrase in order to understand God's revelation about the future. So, the New Testament writers use this phrase, understanding the Old Testament writers. Amen? What was the key to everything the New Testament writers said? The Old Testament. Right? And Paul even said the Old Testament was given to us so that we could understand the New Testament. That's why a lot of mistakes have made. The JWs, the Jehovah Witnesses, making the mistake with Galatians where it says Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And they say, see, that proves he died, that he was born. No, it doesn't. When you understand it in the terms of Old Testament theology, you know what he's talking about there. He's not talking about Jesus' birth. He's talking about Jesus' death. So without the Old Testament, the New Testament then becomes infinitely more difficult to understand. So in order to understand the day of the Lord, I have to start with a survey of the Old Testament prophets in order to understand the historical fulfillment, and more importantly, hear me, more importantly, the eschatological meaning of what he's saying. What is eschatology? It's the study of future things. How's possible, Junior?
He's doing good.
He's doing better? Good night. Limping around?
He's just in one place.
Oh, did they give him crutches? They did. Yeah, that's what I had crutches too. Did they prescribe for him in his rehabilitation a stationary bicycle?
No.
Well, you might want to ask when he goes to rehabilitation, because he has to go, right? Because for my knee operation, they prescribed for me a stationary bicycle. And I have a real, real good one that you're more than welcome to use. It's a swing and it's real good. And it will help him because he's got to be very careful. He can't move the knee like this, but he can move the knee like this. This is important. And that's what the bicycle does. Well, that's not part of the Bible study, you who are watching by live stream. Amen. But I'm old, so if I don't say it now, I'll forget it and never say it. So I don't have the memory Peter has. So, the New Testament writers then write about the day of the Lord based on the eschatological usage found in the Old Testament according to their understanding of the prophets. Suffice it to say, the day of the Lord has its climax in the tribulation period and the judgment after. But then again, the day of the Lord is at the end of the tribulation. The day of the Lord is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord is after the judgment. And so the Bible talks about all those, and we get thrown a curveball because we're thinking the day of the Lord one day. A point in time. It's an event for the Old Testament prophets, and we're gonna see how this works. The day of the Lord, a major strand woven into the fabric of all the prophecy in the entire Word of God about end time events. So if I don't understand the day of the Lord, I have a problem. Now, it appears four times in the New Testament, and I put those at the end of your notes. So if you'll go to the last page of your notes, or the last page four, at the bottom of page four, are the four references from the New Testament. These are the only references from the New Testament of the day of the Lord, exactly as it's stated. Let's see, I'll have Joel read Acts 2:19 and 20, and then read 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and read, that's enough. Read those two.
And I will show you wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day.
Okay, so we have signs happening. And so we look at this and we say, it's got to be a day. Well, we're going to see how this works out. And then let's see here, Peter, read 2 Thessalonians, read verse 2 first there, Joel.
Oh, for For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
How many times have we quoted that?
Many.
Now we're going to see whether our interpretation of that based on the Old Testament is flawed or correct. Okay, now Peter, read 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 and 2 Peter 3:10, please.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Okay, now let me throw you a little curveball. You have the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, talking more about the rapture than anything. And then you have it at the end of it all in Peter 3:10. Now, I can get confused easily on that one. Maybe you don't, but I could. So let's see why it talks about it in that way. The prophets accurately wrote more about the day of the Lord than did the New Testament writers. But they were providing the basis for Peter and Paul so that they were writing based on their understanding of what the Old Testament data spoke. Now, those of you that work with computers like Sir Possible, you know that what you do depends on the data that's in that computer, right? I don't get out of the computer more than what I put in, right? Now we've got AI. That's throwing a curveball and everything. But generally, I'm not going to find a document in my computer if I didn't put it there, right? If the data's not there, it's not going to be there. When it does the autocorrect, it's doing it based on the data that has been programmed into the program I'm using for autocorrect. Correct? It's the same with this. The phrase "the day of the Lord" appears 19 times in the Old Testament. 4 in the New, 19 in the Old. What does that say? Says it's pretty important in the Old Testament, right? They just pass over it in the New, right? Before we look into this, what did the apostles believe about the coming of the Lord?
It's going to be real soon.
Real soon, imminent. What else?
It was coming from a particular lineage.
Yeah, but what else?
They would be alive.
Yes, they would not see death. Yeah. Now, did they see death?
Yes.
So they were wrong. No, they weren't wrong. We're going to see how, when you put it all together, they weren't wrong. They were just thinking the way we think. It's a event in time. It's a pigeonhole in time when it's not. See? So let's start. Expressions are found 6 times in the minor prophets and 2 times in the major prophets. So 2 major prophets talk about it and 6 minors. Let's start with Obadiah. Obadiah. Now Obadiah is talking when he starts his prophecy about a family feud. Right? Who is the family feud with? Who are the 2 main principles of the family feud in the Old Testament? Just one.
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob being Israel, Esau being Edom. So the theme of the book is the day of the Lord experienced first by Edom, Esau, and second by the nations. In verses 15 through 16 of the first chapter. Now, anybody who walked in the same way that Edom walked would be subject to the punishment that Edom was subject to. Many times in the Old Testament, God doesn't mention the judgment, but he talks about those who are the principles of the judgment, and then all those who follow the principle of the judgment. Does that make sense? So we saw that in the vote 3 years ago. People voted for somebody that was aligned with the devil and his practices because they didn't like the other guy. But when they voted for him, according to the word of God, they've come into the judgment that he's under because they follow right along behind him. Okay? Does that make sense? All right? So, he says, all of the nations who followed after Edom are going to be judged. Now, in Obadiah 15 is the pivotal verse. Obadiah 15 is the pivotal verse. Okay, I was going to look at that. Obadiah. I didn't write all these verses down because this then would become a huge document. So I said, I'll let you guys rustle around and you guys find them by yourself. Okay? All right. 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Obadiah says in BC that the day of the Lord is near. Has the day of the Lord come? No. The one he's talking about here has. Because Edom and Judah were judged. Were they not judged? What happened to Edom and Judah? They were swallowed up by whom? First the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, then the Assyrians, right? What?
All the way around. Assyrians took Israel first.
Correct.
Babylon took Judah next.
Correct. I'm sorry. Correct. I'm glad I have the theologian, Peter.
Historian.
Yeah, historian. Yes, historian. The ungodly nations became God's instrument for the judging of those that should have been godly nations. Why should Esau be a godly nation? Edom.
Raised in the house of Isaac.
Yes, he was raised identical to Jacob. Identical to Jacob. And you talk about two flawed boys. Isaac may have been the father of Israel. He may have been one of the patriarchs, but he was not a good father. Well, of course, you had the problem that one is loved by the mother and the other is loved by the father. You're going to get in trouble every time that happens. So he should have been, and God judges him based on the knowledge that he should have. The Bible says where there is no knowledge, there is no sin. We're judged according to the knowledge we have. He had knowledge, therefore he becomes judged. That's the pivotal verse, that one right there. Now, the language in verse 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So we go back to the 14th verse, and we see that he's talking in verses 1 through 14, he's talking about Edom, about Esau. And in all likelihood, he's talking more about the plunder of Nebuchadnezzar than about anything else. However, the language in verses 15 through 21 points to the far future and the establishment of God's kingdom. So this is what we're going to see in the study of the day of the Lord. What we're going to see is the now and the futuristic of the same one prophecy. And we don't understand that, but that's God's way of doing things. Okay? The soul that sinneth, it will die. Correct? Are they dying? Is there any sinning going along in Washington, D.C.? Any sinning going on? Are they all dying? No. No. And we think they ought to die right now. That's the way we would like it, right, Peter?
Yeah.
Yeah. But God has a present problem in the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Okay? They die spiritually, and things they put their hand to don't work. Just ask Bowman. So, and then you have the futuristic, that they all go to hell and they burn. Right? So we can't wrap our heads around that ordinarily, but I'm going to try to help you to do that. This is what Walter Kaiser says. As for the fulfillment of this prophecy, Obadiah combines one picture, but that picture, history splits into different times and events. I see one picture, but history's already told us, because we're looking back on it, that was multiple events. The destruction of Israel starts way back then in Jerusalem, right? But culminates in 6 million dying during the World War II. Then after World War II, Israel is established, and they're still trying to kill them. The only problem is, God says, never again. The Arab read that verse is going to be great for them if they understand it, because they're just wasting their time and money. See? So this prophecy has near and distant events and multiple fulfillment. We see day. Day is what? Plural or singular?
Singular.
So it should be just one event. No. It's multiple events and it's multiple fulfillments. Now, how do I know that? You're going to see how I know that, because the Bible states that. It talks about the near fulfillment, and it talks about the futuristic fulfillment. It talks about historically what's already happened, and it talks about futuristically, eschatologically, what's going to happen in the future. Okay? Because the temple has not been rebuilt in Jerusalem. Right? Right? But we know it will be. How do we know? Because the Antichrist offers something in and on the altar of that temple that is the abomination of desolation. Because they're looking at it differently than the way we're looking at it. See? All these events are part of a singular truth intention of Obadiah and the Holy Ghost, with its more immediate victory over Edom and the distant total victory of the kingdom of God. It's kind of like us. We have our minor victories here on earth, right? And then we're going to have our ultimate victory when we're raptured out of here. Now, Obadiah makes several contributions to this biblical pattern that I'm talking about. He combines a near view, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1, with a far view, verses 15 through 21. He predicts judgment and destruction of all the godless in verses 15 and 16 and verse 18. Right? He predicts the restoration of Israel that is involved in a far view, because Israel was not restored until 1948. But he's talking about it way back here before 550 BC. There are those that would look at this. I had somebody that argued with me because they looked at these prophecies in the Minor Prophets and they said the Word of God's all messed up because there's contradiction after contradiction. No, there's not. Not when you understand the way the prophet was looking at it. See, the restoration of Israel is a far view, right? From Obadiah's time to 1948. But it's not evident in the near view. Oh, there was a temporary restoration under Nehemiah and Ezra, right? But then that was destroyed. There was a temporary restoration that Rome allowed under the Roman Empire, but that was destroyed, right? So we've had these temporary ones, but we've never had the lasting ones. So the near is a preview. The near is a taste. The near is a guarantee of what the far will involve in the future. A lesser to greater logical flow. Okay? And it's going to end, verse 21. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says this, Then saviors will come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Is the kingdom the Lord's now? No. How many of you have looked at Israel and said, man, that's not biblical, what they do now? See? And there's a lot of Jews that don't even follow the Torah, right? And so that can't be it. That is the future. And I kept saying Obadiah 1, and that's what was wrong. I apologize. Because Obadiah doesn't have 1. Obadiah just has 21 verses. That's it. All right, let's look at Joel. Any questions about Obadiah? Are you getting an idea? Does it make sense? Okay? Joel, five times it's mentioned. Joel mentions the day of the Lord more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. He mentions it in 1:15, 2:1, 2:11, 2:31, and 3:14. And the details in each of these passages are almost the same. He begins with a narrow historical view. Narrow. But there's differences because he goes from the narrow to the wide. And he expands it till it becomes universal and includes all of Israel. I love it. I love it. You know what it says to me? It says, even though Jesus came as a Jew to the Jews, that was then, narrow, right? But now, to anyone who believes. So it's wide and it's expansive. So think of that in the same way you think of the prophecies that we're dealing with. They start out narrow, dealing with just Israel. They end up universal because God is a universal God. Joel uses the themes in his description of the day of the Lord like the other prophets used. So I did a graph for you. You've got it there in your notes, right? On page 2. Okay?
It's a chart.
Huh?
Chart.
It's a chart, yeah. A graph, a chart.
Different.
Yeah, I know. Pardon the expression. Pardon the expression. Joel 1:15 talks of destruction, as does Isaiah 13:6. Joel 2:2 talks of the day of destruction, just like day of darkness, just like Zephaniah 1:15 does. Joel 2:2 again talks about the day of clouds, just like Zephaniah 1:15 and Ezekiel 30:3. And then Joel 2:2 again talks about thick darkness, because in 2:2 he deals with three different signs of the day of the Lord. A day of darkness, a day of clouds, and thick darkness. And that's at Zephaniah 1:15. And then Joel 2:11 and verse 31, he says the great day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:14 and Malachi 4:5. And then in Joel 2:31 and 3:15, cosmic disturbances. Isaiah 13:10. We're going to see how that works. Joel 2:31, a terrible day. Malachi 4:5. So Joel, in his first chapter, he's talking about the day of the Lord being a day of destruction. Locusts. The locusts in the book, in Joel's book, are real locusts. They're real grasshoppers. Now, you would have to talk to some of the farmers from Africa and from Latin America to understand this, because we don't have this problem. But in Africa and Latin America, you would have a certain time of year when they had multiplied a certain way, and certain events and certain climatic events were all perfect. Locusts would come down on the crops and eat it all. They would darken the sun. There were so many of them. And those were real. They ravaged fields, they ruined harvest. And this is a vivid evidence of destruction on the basis, or how Joel describes it, in order to warn the nation of Israel as he's doing, so that they would repent before God judged them. Now, God's judgment of Israel was near and it's far. Correct? He judges Israel where? Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar, the Greeks, the Romans, they all subjugated Israel. It has been, they have been called a people of slaves because most of their existence they've been slaves. That means they've been subject to a different ruling power. Thank God not now, but remember they were 400 years in Egypt. 1948 till today is how many years? Not very many, right? Rich will tell us.
75.
Huh?
75.
75 years. That's a whole lot less than 45, 400. What? How much? 76?
76.
76 years. That's a whole lot less than 400, right? And we're not talking about the times that they were enslaved by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all the other nations that the Persians subdued them. Medes and Persians. So we have the Assyrians, we have the Babylonians, right? We have the Persians and the Medes. We have then the Romans. And then during the time of David, they were fighting for their lives every time they turned around. From the time Saul was anointed king till the time the kingship was taken away and Nebuchadnezzar invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. So I would submit to you, probably in their history, there have been more years where they've been slaves than there have been years that they've been free. And that's how they look at it, see? So the warning of impending disaster and the past experiences that Joel describes in his first chapter, he uses them in chapter 2 in order to describe the future destruction to come upon Israel because of the invading army. He proceeds. And as he proceeds, the judgment becomes more intense. And then he has a little dinky respite of encouragement. In those days I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And it gets exciting. And it doesn't happen until the day of Pentecost, when it starts. And yet he's saying it back here. And you would think as you read it that it's going to be imminent. It's going to be right now. Because remember, they lived under the belief that they were in the last days. From the time the prophet prophesied till the time they died, they believed this is it. Everything's ending right now. See? I would to God we had that idea sometimes. See? I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh, verses 28 through 29. And then you go to verses 30 and 31, and you have cosmic disturbances and God flashing his greatness from the skies. And then he says repentance is going to be available to everybody. And it doesn't happen in his lifetime. It doesn't even happen in his lifetime. See? Now listen to what he says in verse 31. I find it here. I gotta have it here. I gotta have Joel open here. I should have done these in order, but I didn't. Because Joel comes before Obadiah. Okay, 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Has that happened yet?
No.
No! Unless you count volcanic eruptions, that's the closest you get to that.
We had those four blood moons.
Yeah?
Each one appeared on one of the Jewish feasts.
Correct.
All in order.
Yeah. Say the moon into blood. But he says the sun's going to be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Well, it might be a blood moon and it might be a volcanic eruption that blocks out the sun. before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But we know from the book of Revelation that that's actually going to happen in the book of Revelation. Right? Because one third of the sun is darkened. And one third of the moon is darkened. So the night becomes one third longer than the than it is now. That's not going to be fun. How many hours do we have of daylight in the winter here in New York?
Six.
Huh? What, seven or eight?
Yeah, eight.
We don't have a whole lot in the longest, shortest day of the year. What, the shortest day of the year is December 21st, right? And the longest day of the year is June 21st, right? Okay, so our days are shortening up now. But let's say you have 10 hours of daylight, and you take a third of that away, that's 3.5 hours, 3.3 hours, right? So now you only have 6 hours and 45 minutes, that's all you've got of daylight during the day. Going to be bad news, right? So we know that hasn't happened yet, but he's acting like it has, right? Amos, good old Amos. That's the next book right after Joel. Now I get in order a little bit better. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. I didn't put all these in because you could look them up. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 says this: "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." What's he saying there? He's warning us who are longing for the day of the Lord. Now why? For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And then drop down again to verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Whoa! So that hasn't happened yet. Right? Might have been talking about Jesus' crucifixion. Right? Because remember, the sun refused to shine and darkness enveloped the earth? For how long? Well, we really don't know. It wasn't very long, and he doesn't tell us how long this is going to happen here. So we don't know, but it's the day of the Lord. See? He talks about the northern tribes in 7:10 and King Jeroboam. And he predicts their exile to Assyria in 5th chapter, the 27th verse, the 6th chapter, the 14th verse, the 7th chapter, the 9th verse, and the 7th chapter, the 17th verse. Amaziah was a priest in Bethel during that time, and he accused Amos of conspiracy. Whoa! How many have heard that one before? I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, you know, it's real easy to think how the earth is going to, the news media is going to try to portray the rapture of the church. And that word will probably be used. It's a conspiracy. They didn't really disappear. That's just a figment of your imagination. Right? Because they're trying to tell the Jews that lost family in October, they're trying to tell them on the left, are trying to tell them that that didn't really happen, that that's just a figment of their imagination. How many deny the Holocaust today? Yeah. Try to tell the survivors that actually were in the concentration camps. Yeah. See? A man with an experience is not at the mercy of a man with an argument, right? That's why none of these people that deny Armstrong walking on the moon could ever convince Armstrong that he didn't walk on the moon, right? It was great because after Hermano Pedro got to the hospital, I didn't have to try to convince him that if he went over 35, he'd die. Because he went 60 miles an hour and didn't die. And I made sure he knew how fast he was going all the way to the hospital. Because he would stand in church and testify. He'd get right into the middle of aisle, Joel, and he'd walk right up and down the middle of the aisle preaching to us that if you go over 35, you're going to die. So, of course, I had to make it, had to do it real quietly so Dad didn't hear. Because had Dad heard, oh, man, my head would still be spinning around from the hits I got. But he attempted to send Amos back to Judah because Amos's message of destruction and judgment did not fit the narrative of that day and age. How many things don't fit the narrative that Jesus is coming again and the rapture is imminent? So people come up with all kinds of beliefs to try to say, no, we have more time. Everybody wants more time. The self-righteous Israelis longed for the day of Yahweh's return. They did. Because they thought it would bring them what? They wanted the day of Yahweh's return and the Messiah's coming because it would bring them what?
Deliverance.
What else?
Peace.
Peace. What else? Blessing. Right? Prosperity. That's what they wanted. Prosperity. And Israel's very prosperous today. Very prosperous. So, Amos's description doesn't fit their narrative. It is diametrically opposed to the view found in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. According to Amos, it's not a day of delight, it's a day of darkness, it's not a day of gladness, it's a day of gloom. He envisioned the fall of Samaria. That happened in 722 BC, in 2 Kings chapter 17. The day of the Lord was portraying to Amos an eschatological expression of God's judgment to happen in the future with a present factor involved. Isaiah, minor prophet, major prophet rather. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, major prophets. The rest of these guys, minor prophets. Not because they were less, but because of the size of their books. Isaiah mentions the day of the Lord first in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, all of chapter 2, he's talking about the future establishment of God's kingdom. And then he deals with the present sinful state of Israel in verses 5 through 9. God never deals, and you can go through the Old Testament, you see it over and over again. He never deals with the blessings to happen in the future without dealing with the sin of the present. Why? Unless the sin of the present is dealt with, there will be no blessings for the future. It doesn't mean the blessings won't come. It just means those listening to the prophecy will not enjoy the blessing. That's what it means. Because did Israel get into the promised land? Yes. Did all, who got in? Only those born in the wilderness. The entire bunch that came out of Egypt and sided with the 10 spies against Caleb and Joshua, they all died in the wilderness. They never saw. But it was prophesied that they would go in. The problem was the sin. See? They got in. They just didn't get in. Okay? Does that make sense? He looks beyond the near, as the others do, and he sees the future. And he groups it all together in one thing. He describes the day of the Lord as a time of universal humiliation for all who are proud. Verses 11 of chapter 2, verse 11 of chapter 2, all the way through verses 12 and 17. He says, God's going to display the splendor of His majesty. The population will flee in terror to the caves for protection. God alone will be exalted. And we look at that and we say, yeah, what? Well, the timing and the terminology that he uses, they're strikingly similar to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Why? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? I'll let you continue on with that in your personal study. Zephaniah. Judah is a sacrifice in Zephaniah. It's a sacrifice offered to God by the priests of Babylon. So what's going to happen? Did the Jews actually get offered to God as a sacrifice? No. But they got taken captive and their nation got destroyed, correct? All right? So he begins with a broad universal perspective in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then he narrows it right down and he brings it right to Judah in verses 4 through 13 of chapter 1, and then he returns to universal in verses 14 through 18. So he goes from wide to narrow to wide. And he calls it all one day, involving many years, and yet called one day. Now, he gives us a key, Zephaniah gives us a key to what is to become misinterpreted in the future, in Zephaniah 1:14. So I got to take Zephaniah 1:14 and I've got to put it with all the other verses that deal with this. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath. And he tells us what it is. A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of God's wrath. Of course, never for those that obey God. Only for those that disobey God. Okay? Ezekiel, another major prophet. Now, he talks about the fulfillment of the near day of the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 5. Now, he gets taken captive into Babylon in 597 BC. Ezekiel does. Jehoiachin is the king in Israel, and he's exiled in chapter 1, verse 2. And then in Ezekiel 13, that was written in 592 BC, 6 years after the second phase of the captivity, because the captivity happened in phases, Ezekiel prophesies against the false prophets that were going around telling Israel everything's going to be okay. You see that in verses 1 through 16. And the prophetess in verses 17 through 23. Now they were prophesying their own heart. Oh, is this a mirror of today? This is a mirror of today. And they were preaching an imagery of peace when in fact there was no peace. How many of us have heard, just hang on, the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God? And we sing about it. But that's not a near prophecy, that's a distant prophecy. And it will be during the millennial reign of Christ. Right? But it's not going to happen before. Why? God's not going to violate free moral choice. And whether we want to believe it or not, more say no to the gospel than say yes. That's just a fact of life. Right? I wish it were the other way around. But it's not. We've got cities with gigantic churches. Churches that started out Pentecostal. And they don't affect their cities for anything. Why hasn't the glory of the Lord filled their cities if they are so powerful and great? Because that's a future thing. Ezekiel never explicitly makes the far eschatological application to all nations as Obadiah does. But Charles Feinberg suggests that we may assume such an application. Why? Because we look back on history and we see what has happened. The day of God's judgment on Egypt may be identified in principle with the day when he will call the nations to account. Egypt still exists to today. So Egypt has not been judged. Not to the extent that Ezekiel seems to imply that he will be. So there is a near and there is a future. Zechariah, he's the first of the post-exilic prophets, because he happened after the exile to talk about the day of the Lord. Assyrian and Babylonian judgments were history. They had already happened. And he's prophesying. Zechariah's entire prophecy deals with this far eschatological expectation. But it doesn't happen in its total fulfillment. That's going to happen at the end of it all. Christ's return at Armageddon. He talks about that in 14:3 through 5 and 12 and 13. And then Matthew 24 talks about it. Joel 3 talks about it. Revelation 19 talks about it. And yet they're talking about it as though it's imminent and it's right now. And Zechariah describes the day of the Lord as a day of anger and wrath, not a day of God's blessing. That's why the day of the Lord and the day of wrath can never, never be for the church. Because the church is blessed because of their obedience. The world is judged because of their disobedience. Malachi. Great day in Malachi. Malachi verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5. That's the last book of the Bible. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the father to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." Has that happened yet? Elijah hasn't come back yet, right? He came back on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he hasn't come back in shoe leather. But he will during the tribulation period, correct? Because he's one of the two witnesses. So Malachi says that he's coming back and that the end of the tribulation, when the wrath of the Lamb and the Almighty will be poured out, is going to happen, but that is a future event. He talks about it as though it's a now, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers. That's the last verse in the Old Testament. I'll tell you what, I'm so glad of what's going to happen and that we can see what's going to happen. Amen? Great. Really great. So God's servants, the prophets, speak of the day of the Lord historically and futuristically. They look back at it, they think it's imminent, and they look forward to it. I like what RVG Tasker says. The expression, I put it in your notes, the expression "the day of the Lord" at the time of the rise of the great prophets of Israel denoted an event to which the Israelites were looking forward as the day of Jehovah's final vindication of the righteousness of his people against their enemies. Remember, that's a theme that permeates Jewish culture and Jewish folklore. To this day, they're still looking for the Messiah. Amen? George Ladd says, and I put it in your notes, the prophets viewed the immediate historical future against the background of the final eschatological consummation, for the same God who was acting in history would finally establish his kingdom in the future. Now, I'm not going to take and put my mind where their mind is, because their mind was a lot bigger than my mind. But it's easy for me to understand the near and the future of one single prophecy. Why? I have the blessing of historical perspective. I've seen what has happened. What I can't see is what's going to happen. But I've got the Word of God to map that out to me. Now again, everything that happens, I've got to put with everything else that they said was going to happen. So it's all got to be grouped together. That's why I put that together for you of all the minor prophets and the major prophets and what they said. So that we understood this isn't just one man speaking. This is several men speaking over hundreds of years of difference. And all saying the same thing. Like the Southerner says, ain't God good? Amen? Questions? Additions, subtractions. You can mull it over. I know I went through it quickly because you can mull it over.
They say that God's temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, right?
Yeah.
What is your theory on the temple of the rock?
It's not located where David's temple was, where Solomon's temple was. No, that's not the spot. No. No. There, the Dome of the Rock is the place where supposedly Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac.
Right.
Supposedly. That's not the place that the Jews put Solomon's temple. And we know that archaeologically now. We know that for a fact. And they're discovering every day foundations of what was the Temple of Solomon, which then became the Temple of Nehemiah and Ezra, which then became the Temple of Herod.
So where is the spot?
I don't know, because I haven't been there. They know. Do you know they're all ready? They're all ready. They have the money. They have everything ready.
That's the conflict, that they're saying that that is the spot, that they thought that...
No, they don't say that. They don't say that. The idiots here in the United States say that. The Jews don't say that. The Jews hold everything that has to do with the temple very close to their breast.
And they're constantly excavating.
Yep. And it's not for public consumption. It's not for public consumption. There's many people believe that they've actually found the Ark of the Covenant, just they are prohibited from letting anybody know. See? Why? Well, what would we do if the Ark of the Covenant became real?
It would be
enshrined. Well, it would be enshrined. People would worship it. You'd have a massive tourist influx into Israel just to go see it and to bow down before it and to touch it. And yeah. But if they touched it, what would happen? They'd die. God knows what he's doing. Do you think that the Arabs could have built the temple on the spot of David's temple? I keep saying David because he was the one that the plans were given to. They weren't given to Solomon, they were given to David. Do you think that God would allow the Arabs, the enemies of Israel, to build a temple on the exact spot of his temple?
I'm not saying.
No, I'm saying never in a month of Sundays. God doesn't have that way of doing things ever portrayed in the Word of God. His places are singular. His places are chosen by him. He won't share those places with anything that's man-made. And Islam is man-made. It's not God-made, it's man-made. So, I don't know where it is. I've never been there. Leah's been there. I don't know if there's enough room up there to put something else beside it. I don't know how big it is on the top there, but they tell me it's plenty big enough. Yes, Stephen.
My question here is, do you think the Ark of the Covenant is still as important before Christ?
What's that?
Do you think the Ark of the...
Ark of the Covenant.
Is it as important?
Not to us, no.
That's why.
But to them, yes. To the Jews, yes. Because remember, to the Jews, the Messiah has not come. Right? To the Jews, the sacrifice of lambs still must go on to the Jew. To us, no. Because they don't accept the one lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. They say that didn't happen. Because they say he didn't exist. That Jesus was not the Messiah. The Messiah is still to come. Yeah. We cannot begin to understand what's going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation period when they realize the Antichrist is not their Messiah and Jesus was. We can't even begin to imagine what's going to happen. But the Bible says they'll accept him in droves. He is the Messiah. Well, it's not like they've had an easy go in the first 3.5 years. It's been pretty tough on the whole world. Right? Because remember, everything centers in Jerusalem. Right? Everything centers in Jerusalem. Okay. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.